Okay, kids, if you want to grab your bulletin, you can jot down these three things that I want you to listen for. The first is puppies. The second is the worst wedding ever. And then the third is an act of war. Okay, so puppies, the worst wedding ever, and an act of war. With that, I'm actually going to read our passage, and that is found for you in your bulletin. We're looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. With that, I invite you now to pray with me as we go to God's Word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Lord, we thank you that you are God who has come to us. You've revealed yourself. You've given us your Word. And that within these pages, we read of your Son, this great salvation that we have in Him, our Lord, our King, our Savior. And Lord, we pray that He would be the one that we come to know today, that we might come to behold Him in all of His beauty and His glory, and that we might trust Him and love Him because of the way in which He has first loved us. And we pray this all in His name. Amen. I came across an article a number of years ago, and it was titled, "How to Design Happiness." And it was written by this guy who had moderated a discussion at South by Southwest in Austin, and was on that topic, on the topic of designing happiness. And so he had this panel discussion set up, and the question was, how can you create an environment or a set of circumstances that actually make people happy? And so after hearing from these experts, here are some of his takeaways. One was how important the anticipation of happiness is for the actual experience of it. So we kind of get that. We look forward to things. That's a part of our happiness. Another was how important the end moment or the enduring memory of happiness really is. So some examples of this. Disney does this kiss goodnight at the end of the day, and there's a big fireworks show at the end. Servers in restaurants, when they offer mints to the people they're serving, their tips go up by 14%. So pretty good tip for you, right? Here was the best, though, of what they decided to do at the discussion at South by Southwest itself. They released a bunch of puppies into the audience. So here's what the article said, this guy that was there. He said, "Look at the puppy. If anyone doesn't feel like the puppy is the embodiment of happiness and joy, then you have no soul." So we went full on Oprah and we released puppies to the audience. They were lab golden retriever mix, totes adorbs. Now look, I'm not going to claim it was a tsunami of puppies or anything. We only had 10 puppies for a room of 600 people. That's a 60 to 1 person to puppy ratio. But the resulting happiness in the room was palpable. People climbed over one another to take photos like the paparazzi. They shared stories of their own pets back home while waiting for their turn for puppy snuggles. And of course, their faces melted when they actually held the pups. So here's how you know that this really does work. This is exactly what people are doing during quarantine, right? People are buying puppies all over the place. So you can see that the numbers for pet adoptions is through the roof. You find articles online about quarantine pups and pandemic puppies. And I know some of you have done this. I'm looking at you, Savalaskis and Bates, okay? You have new puppies in your house because of this. Why? Why are we doing this? We're doing this because we are longing for joy right now. Maybe more than ever, We're as I mentioned earlier, we are 2 months into this thing. And any of kind of the newness and novelty of being home and having this quarantine going is totally gone. And at this point, things aren't back to normal yet. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, what we feel right now is both tired and really sad. And I know that those have been the two things that I've felt a whole lot in the past 2 weeks. There was an article that you might have seen. It was kind of making the rounds at the beginning of all this in March in the Harvard Business Review. And the title of it was, "The Discomfort You're Feeling is Grief." That's what we're feeling. We're feeling the grief of missing friends, of these end-of-year cancellations, of graduation celebrations. We feel grief for the loss of a job. We feel grief in the political divisions that are ever present. And certainly we feel this grief in the lives lost and the people that are sick. And though this one's not related to the quarantine, we felt this in the shooting of Ahmaud Arbery and that video that arose 2 weeks ago. There is grief all around us. And the question that we wrestle with is this: is joy possible in the midst of this kind of sadness and sorrow? Because that's what we long for right now. And while we may be skeptical about that, what this passage says is yes. Not only is joy possible, it's actually offered to us in and through Jesus. And the reason for that is that He's actually the only one who can, at the same time, hold both our grief and our true joy together. So that this question that we've been asking and answering as we've been making our way through Mark's gospel is this: how do we follow the servant king? And here's what we'll see in this passage today. We follow the servant king by finding true and lasting joy in Him. So here's the question I want us to ask as we look at this particular passage. How does the king bring us lasting joy? Three different ways. Here's the first. He brings us joy first by His presence. He brings us joy by His presence. So let me set the scene. Verse 18, you have these people who have come to Jesus, and they've got this question about fasting. And the reason for that is that they've seen John's disciples, and they've also seen these disciples of the Pharisees who are fasting. So they ask Jesus this: why do John's disciples do this, and these other disciples of the Pharisees do that, but yours don't? And the question's what's the deal? So just a little bit of background on fasting here. In the Old Testament, there's actually only one day where fasting was commanded, and that was the Day of Atonement. But we know from other parts of the Bible, this is Luke 18 in particular, that the Pharisees by this point had begun fasting twice a week. We don't know how often John's disciples were fasting, but what's more important here than the frequency of fasting is understanding why they were fasting, the purpose of it. Fasting was, and it is, that this act of repentance. It's an act of mourning, and it's an act of prayer. And all of those things are very legitimate reasons to fast, and it makes even more sense when you remember that John the Baptist here is proclaiming this message of repentance. They're preparing for the coming Messiah, so it's appropriate for them to be fasting. It's somber. It's serious. They're prayerful, and they're longing for the Messiah to come. And you can picture people looking at Jesus going like, why aren't you doing this? Why wouldn't you be doing the same? Here's how Jesus responds. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Okay, so what does he mean here? What's he saying? So kids, here's what I want you to do. I want you to picture a massive wedding reception and a huge feast that's laid out before everybody. And I want you to picture the bride and the groom coming into this reception, and the DJ or the band has just announced them again and introduced them. And instead of all these cheers that you would expect, there's complete silence. There's no celebration going. Nobody wants to dance. The guests see this food and they say, you know what? No thanks. I'm fasting right now. I couldn't enjoy this at all. And everybody's face says funeral rather than wedding. That would be the worst wedding ever, right? And that's some of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying nobody would do that, right? That's not what you do at a wedding. You don't fast at a wedding. You feast at a wedding. It's not a time for mourning. It's a time for joy and for celebration. So what's he getting at here? He's getting at a couple things, and he does this by tapping into these two Old Testament images. Here's the first. It's that the kingdom of God is like a wedding feast. So one of the ways in the Old Testament, one of the most illustrative ways that the coming of the Messiah is described is as a huge banquet or a feast. So just two examples of this. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And one more here from Amos 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. And so every time you see wine in the Old Testament, it's usually associated with this gladness and joy that it brings. So Psalm 104 says that God has given wine to gladden the heart of man. And then fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John, this is in John 2, is to take a whole bunch of water and to turn it into a whole bunch of wine at a wedding. So here's the point. The picture that you get in the Bible of the kingdom of God is this picture of overwhelming joy and celebration. It's not one of this sort of dour, sober mourning. And so one pastor says this, there is a kind of Christianity that looks like a wedding feast. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. But here's the deal, that the reason that joy and celebration is present is because of who's there. It's the presence of this bridegroom, he says, that brings joy. And what Jesus is saying is, I am that true bridegroom. Which is actually a pretty huge statement to make, because in the Old Testament, it's the Lord Himself who's the bridegroom. And it's God's people who are compared over and over again to being His bride. So what's the point? Jesus is saying, I am the Lord and I am here. And what I've done is I've come to bring joy that your heart aches for. I've come to turn your mourning into dancing, your fasting into feasting. That's the reason that I've come, is to bring that to you. And it's my presence that will bring that kind of joy. But here, I think, is a place where we get a little tripped up. Because I think for a lot of us, it's really hard to believe that Jesus can bring that kind of joy. And there are a lot of reasons for this. Sometimes it's because we've seen or maybe even been a part of a sort of like a shallow, happy-clappy kind of Christianity, where the expectation of a faithful Christian life is one where you're happy all the time. So one example of this is a tweet from Joel Osteen. No, I don't follow him on Twitter. Okay, pulled this from a while back. Here's what he says. Negative thoughts come to every person. The key is, don't verbalize them. Be positive or be quiet. Now, it's pretty obvious that, one, that is ridiculous, right? It's unrealistic and it's really disingenuous. And if that's what you think we're talking about when you hear joy of the Christian life, then it's pretty understandable that you'd be pretty skeptical about it. Others of us are just a little bit more melancholy by nature. And so it's just a little bit easier to be a glasses half empty kind of person. But what my guess is for most of us, though, the reason that you have a hard time believing that Jesus could actually bring you joy is because the pain and the suffering of your life is so in your face and overwhelming. You feel your loneliness, your depression. You look at how hard your marriage is, and you don't have much hope that Jesus could actually infuse this life with joy. And so we remain skeptical towards Him. And in a lot of ways, we kind of keep Him at arm's length because we think, like, this can't really happen. And if that's where you are, then I want you to see how he brings joy. And that's actually our second point. He brings us joy by the new life of the gospel. He brings us joy by the new life of the gospel. And he says this with these two different parables that he gives. The first is this one about a patch on an old garment. So verse 21, he says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." So he's saying you can't take this new valuable piece of cloth and put it onto this old garment because it's not going to do what you hope it would. It's not going to fix the tear here. In fact, it's going to make it worse in the end. And he says something similar in verse 22. Look back there. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. The new wine is for fresh wineskins." Okay, so what's going on in this image? Well, in the ancient world, wine was not put in bottles. Most of the time, it was stored, it was kept in these wineskins. And so it was put into these wineskins sometimes before the fermentation process was complete. And so when the fermentation process occurred, the wineskins needed to be able to expand. And so if you go and put this new wine in old wineskins, then that new wine is going to burst these wineskins and you're going to have a massive mess on your hand. But here's the thing, that the point is the same in each of these parables. Jesus is saying, what is new can't be contained in the old. And in this case, it's this newness of the gospel that won't fit, or we could say it won't be contained in these old religious forms of the scribes and the Pharisees. So some examples of this. The temple as the place of forgiveness is going to be done away with. These purity laws that would keep them from eating with people who were unclean are going to be fulfilled and no longer be in effect. Why? Because Jesus is bringing something new. And so really what's happening here is that he's explaining why earlier in this chapter he really can forgive the sins of this paralytic. He's explaining why he can heal that man and make him walk. He's explaining why he can sit down at table with these tax collectors and sinners. It's because Jesus is bringing something new. Okay, so what does that say to us then? In the midst of that skepticism that we feel towards the joy that he could bring. Well, it says that the salvation and the joy that Jesus brings is something that is radically new. What he's saying is, I didn't come to make some sort of minor tweaks in your life. I didn't come to bring some kinds of words of inspiration when you're having a bad day. What I've done is I have come to give you a completely new life. I've come to make you a new creation. I've come to forgive your sins and to make you whole. I've come to call you away from those ways that you're seeking joy apart from me that can never satisfy you. Because what I'm offering here is this true and new life. Here's the deal though. I can't and I won't be just an addition onto your life. See, this kind of joy that Jesus is bringing, he is bringing newness into your life that will radically reorient everything about who you are. So we get to this point. You hear that and maybe you say, yes, okay, I believe this, that Jesus really can bring joy by virtue of his presence. And that the newness of the gospel really can bring joy. But the deal is that I'm still sad right now. My grief is still very real. How am I supposed to make sense of that? Because I think that's the place where most of us find ourselves. So thirdly and finally, Jesus brings us joy by his absence. He brings us joy by his absence. Now, that might sound like an odd way to put this. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 20. The days will come, Jesus says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So here's what's interesting. That word for taken away echoes this phrase from Isaiah 53. where Isaiah is there talking about the suffering servant. He says this, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." And commentators point out that there's something that's violent about this being taken away. So what is it that Jesus is saying here? He's saying that there will come a day when he is taken away from his disciples. A day where he will be betrayed, he'll be wrongly convicted, and he will ultimately be executed on a Roman cross. And in that day, he will be absent from them. And it's right here that we see the way that our joy and our grief are held together. Because the kind of joy that Jesus brings is one that is deeply acquainted with grief. That same passage in Isaiah 53 that has that phrase taken away also says this of Jesus. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. See, Jesus identifies with you in your sorrow and your pain because he endured the deepest of sorrows and the deepest of pains on the cross. And he did that for you. Here's the thing, though. That's not the end of the story. And he was taken away and suffered on the cross in your place to guarantee that that wouldn't be the final word of your story either, because his absence here was temporary. 3 days later, he made his full glorified presence known by rising from the grave. And it's right there, his resurrection, that we celebrate during the season of Easter that is the guarantee of your joy. And here's what's amazing about this joy of the resurrection. It's the kind of joy that can weather the deepest sadness. It's the kind of joy that can sustain and weather your darkest days, because Jesus is one who has gone into death and has come out the other side. And so here's what that means for you. It means that if you've put your faith in this King, then that eternal resurrection joy can be yours right now, because Jesus has risen from the grave. It's the guarantee that your suffering, your sickness, your sorrow is not going to have the final word, and that he is with you until that day when he makes all things new. So here's the question for us. How can we cultivate that joy now? How can we do that? Let me suggest just one way. It's by engaging in the spiritual practice of feasting. Now, you might think that I just misspoke there, right? Because when you think about spiritual disciplines, you probably don't think first of feasting. But it absolutely is one. Because here's what happens when we feast. I want you to look at this quote that's on the front of your bulletin. This is from Douglas McKelvey in the book, the great book, Every Moment Holy. Here's what he says about feasting. To gather joyfully is indeed a serious affair. For feasting and all enjoyments gratefully taken are, at their heart, acts of war. In celebrating this feast, we declare that evil and death, suffering and loss, sorrow and tears will not have the final word. See, here's what I want to recommend to us. What I want us to try to do, as you're able, it is incredibly important for us to, in our households and in a safe manner, feast with friends during this time. To eat good food, to drink good drinks, and to celebrate God's goodness and grace to us in and through Jesus. Because as we do that, what we're doing is declaring that evil and death, that suffering and loss, that sorrow and tears will not have the final word. Why not? Because Christ is risen from the dead. Amen. Hallelujah. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who, in and through your Son, has truly brought us joy. And we thank you, Lord, that it's the kind of joy that is lasting joy. It is the kind of joy that can weather the darkest days and the deepest of sorrows because your Son has gone into death and he's come out the other side. Lord, we pray that we would know him in his suffering, that we might know him as well in the joy of his resurrection. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.